Now, it has been a great joy for Brother Sam and I to have been here this week. And I thought that this evening, on the last night, I'd like to leave a little word about the return of the Lord Jesus. I want to speak about the coming of the Lord and to read, please, a few verses from the last chapter in the book of the Revelation. We have been reading from an earlier chapter in the Revelation, which is, of course, the last chapter in our Bible, chapter 22 of the book of the Revelation. Verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Jesus is a very prominent theme in all of Scripture. From the very beginning, from the earliest chapters right through until this very last chapter, we have references to, we have allusions to, the returning of the Lord Jesus. I used to be in business, and for a good while I did a lot of business with Jews, and I used to have one particular Jewish man who called with me every Monday morning. And after we had done our little bit of business, we used to talk together and had very many interesting conversations. His name is Isaac. I said to him one Monday morning, I said, Isaac, we have talked a lot together. I said, how, in a word, would you sum up the difference between your prophecy, your prophetic outlook, and mine? I said, you look forward to certain things that you expect to happen, and I look forward to. I said, you're a Jew and I'm a Christian. In a word, how would you sum up the difference? He said, it's very simple. He said, I'm waiting for Messiah coming, and you're waiting for Messiah coming back. Well, I said, that sums it up fairly well. And tonight, indeed, we do wait for the coming back of a Messiah who has already been. And for that Messiah, poor Israel in her blindness waits yet. And one day he will come as her Messiah, but before that, as our bridegroom and our Lord. Now, what I want to do this evening is to look at the coming back of the Lord Jesus and to look at it in a threefold way. I'd like to look at the promise of his coming, and then when we have seen, and I trust we are left in absolutely no doubt that he will come, I want to ask the question, the purpose of his coming. Why will he come? And when we have looked just briefly at the purpose of his coming, if there would be time, I'd like to look at one or two of the problems, because there are many problems that arise in relation to the coming of the Lord. Some of these are personal. If you're not saved tonight, you've got a big problem. Some of them are doctrinal, and there are little bits and pieces that are maybe difficult to sort out. And there are others that are perhaps very practical in relation to the way that we are living. And Brother Sam has been at this in nights past in connection with the judgment seat of Christ. So I want to look at the promise of his coming, and at the purpose of his coming, and at the problems that are related to his coming, and to gather together a good deal of what is taught, particularly in the New Testament, with regard to the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, you probably know that both the Old Testament and the New, they close with promises of his coming. They close in a kind of a symbol way with a little picture of his coming. The metaphor is very beautiful, and the metaphor is in perfect keeping with the testament that is being closed. When we come to the end of the Old Testament, the promise there is that the sun will rise. And when we come to the end of the New Testament, the promise is that the morning star will appear. Now, both of those are little metaphors of the coming of the Lord Jesus, but we must keep them in their context, and it would be entirely wrong and completely misleading and confusing if we reversed them, for instance, and saw the morning star at the end of the Old Testament and put the Sun of Righteousness at the end of the New. We must keep them in their order, and when we keep them in their order, we shall find then that everything falls into place, and that there are, in fact, two aspects of the coming back again of the Lord Jesus. Now, if I were to ask you physically, what is the difference between the rising of the sun and the appearing of the morning star? I wonder how we might sum up the difference in the ministries of these two heavenly bodies. I think perhaps it might be expressed very simply like this, that the morning star symbolizes, heralds the end of the night, but the rising of the sun heralds the dawning of another day. You say it's the same thing. Not exactly. There is a little difference in their ministries. It might be a subtle difference, but the difference is there. And the morning star heralds the ending of the night, and the rising of the sun heralds the dawning of a new day. Now, of course, for Israel and for the saints of the Old Testament, the promise to them was that the king would come. We sometimes call it the millennial day. We speak of that period when the Lord Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years. And as we look forward to that day of his glory, we rightly call it the millennial day, and that millennial day will be ushered in by the coming of the Lord, seen like the rising of the sun. But that's not exactly what we're waiting for. Oh, I know that we look forward to that, and I know that there is a sense in which we can intelligently pray, "Thy kingdom come." But initially, that's not what we wait for, that's not what we look for. And tonight we know that before the king comes, there must be that coming of the bridegroom for his people. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, our bodies change the Lord here, and we shall be caught up to meet him. And tonight, before the kingdom, and before the dawning, the breaking of the millennial day, we know that there must be the appearing of the morning star, and the appearing of the morning star will signal for us the end of the night. There is that little period, I don't know whether you call it the twilight or not, but there is that little period between the ending of the night and the actual breaking of the day. And during that period, it would seem that we shall be in the glory, in perfect day, with the Lord Jesus. But there will be other saints down here. For us, the night will be over. For Israel, the day will not yet have dawned. And so there are many little bits and pieces that need to be put into order, but we've got to leave a lot of them this evening. Some time ago, I saw these two great truths, the morning star and the sun of righteousness, for the first time, I think, in reality. I had preached them, I had talked about them, I had read about them, and I had found them very interesting. But in a very, very, on a very thrilling morning, I think, in very, very thrilling circumstances, I really did see the difference between them for the very first time in a very real and literal way. With some other Christians, I had been for 2 weeks in Israel. And we had left Nazareth in the early hours of the morning, somewhere maybe about 2:30 in the morning, we had boarded a coach and we had left the little town of Nazareth. We had driven in the darkness across Galilee, and we were headed in our coach for Tel Aviv, to depart by plane from the Tel Aviv airport. Well, you can well imagine that at such an unearthly hour that most people were sleeping. If they weren't sleeping, well, they were dozing, they were nodding over, and things were very quiet in the coach. And suddenly there was a voice rang out loud and clear, and somebody said, "There he is." And we all woke up with a start. And we looked out the window, and true enough, there he was. It was the morning star. Someone had made up his mind that he would stay awake and that he would watch in the darkness for the literal appearing of the morning star. It was a beautiful sight. And what happens is this. You don't need to be an astronomer. You don't need to ask which is the morning star. You might have trouble sorting out all the rest, but even an amateur knows that that one, that bright one, that shining one, that brilliant one there, that's the morning star. He's different to all the rest. He's unique. There's absolutely no doubt about it. And so we all looked out, and there he was, and the morning star had appeared on the horizon. Now, what happens after that is this. All the other stars for a little while are gathered around him. He's the brightest. He's unique. He's got a glory that they don't have, but they're all around him. They're all gathered about him, and he's in the midst of them all. But then, I made up my mind that if others wanted to go back to sleep, that was all right, but I had preached this thing, and I was going to see it now, if it really was as we had preached. So true enough, what happens now is this, that the other stars begin to blink out. They begin to make their exit, as it were, from the sky. And one by one, they fade out, they leave, until eventually there's nothing left but himself, the morning star. And in all his glory he's there, the other stars are gone now. And he's there in preeminence and in a kind of a glorious solitude. He's there, no doubt about it. The sky is his now. He's there all alone. Well, this, of course, is exactly what will happen when the Lord comes. For that great moment we shall gather around him as luminaries. That's what we are in the world. We are light bearers in a dark world. And for a moment in the sky, we shall gather about him on that morning when he comes. This will herald the end of the night. And then as we gather about him, one by one, we shall be glad to fade out into insignificance and to leave him in all his preeminence and all his glory, and to acknowledge that among the luminaries, among the shining ones, he is the brilliant one, he is the glorious one, and we shall be happy, as it were, to leave the sky to himself. Well, we jogged along in our coach across Galilee still, and by this time now it was beginning to look as if the day was not very far away, and a lot of folk were sleeping again. Suddenly, in the quietness again, the same voice rang out, "There he is!" And this fellow at the back of the coach, he had been watching, as I was now watching, for the rising of the sun. And what a beautiful sight that was. Just the little tip of this great golden orb rising up above the horizon, above some of the mountains of Galilee. And as we saw him coming up, well, what a beautiful sight. And then I saw what I had often read in the Old Testament, the two great wings that seem to stretch out from this golden ball. "He shall rise," says the prophet, "with healing in his wings." And as he spreads his wings over earth, and at that particular morning, spreading them over Israel, I thought what a morning that will be when our Lord Jesus will come, when the real Son of Righteousness will rise and spread his healing wings over Israel in a national and in a very literal way, and when Israel, the nation, and the nations will eventually enjoy his blessing. Well, now, this is exactly what happens. The morning star appears on the horizon, brighter than the rest. The others gather around him, then they blink themselves out and leave the sky to him, and then eventually the sun appears on the horizon, and that signals not only is the night over, but a new day has dawned. And this is exactly the metaphors that the prophets, Old Testament and New, this is exactly the metaphors that they use, and in a very literal way, the metaphors will be fulfilled. So, for what do we wait tonight? Not just yet for the rising of the sun, that will certainly come. But in this, the dark, dreary hours of the night, when many Christians are asleep, when many Christians are not expecting, when many are not waiting for him, in this, the darkest hour of the night, one of these moments, one of these days, one of these hours, maybe one of these mornings, one of these evenings, he will come who said he will come, and we shall shout, "There he is!" And we shall hear the trumpet sound, and in a moment we shall be gone into his presence and gathered around him. Well, you say now, can we really be sure? Oh, it would be interesting to spend the whole meeting looking at the promise of his coming. You know, it is at the very least a sevenfold promise. It is, to begin with, the promise of Christ himself. And if there were no other promise, this would be enough for us. If it came from no other quarter, from no other source, this would be enough. If he said it, that satisfies every believing heart. And certainly he did say that he would come again. Do you remember that evening, gathered around, his own gathered around him at the table in the upper room? And to these men that he was about to leave, the Lord Jesus very simply said, I will come again. Now, there's nothing ambiguous about that. There's nothing hard or difficult to understand. You can't relate that, as some would try to do, to the death of the believer, a most stupid interpretation. You can't relate that to the individual believer, to any of his experiences. This is the personal return of the Lord Jesus, and if words mean anything, the simple words, I will come again, mean very definitely what they say, that he will come again. You say he put a little if in front of it. Indeed he did. And he said, if I go away, I will come again. And I ask you the question, did he go away? Oh, you say, yes. We remember that occasion when he took them out to Bethany and stretched out his hands and blessed them. And together they saw him going up through the clouds and into the heavens. He most certainly did go away. In the view of a number of witnesses, he left Mount Olivet and he went back again into the heavens and into the glory. Now says the Lord, if I go away, I will come again. I put it to you this evening that his personal return is as sure as his going away. If he has gone, he will come. If he has left us, he will return. And the promise of his coming is his own promise to begin with, the personal promise of Christ himself. And then, of course, when we come to the end chapter that we have read just now, to suffering saints at the beginning of this book, and to these in testimony for him at the end of the book, he gives his promise again. And I think we are left in absolutely no doubt that the Lord Jesus will come again. There are many little bits and pieces about which we are not clear, but we must be clear about this, that if he went away, he most certainly will come again. But it's not only the promise of Christ himself. Just at that time of his going away, it also became the promise of the angels. You remember that when the angels came down, they, in a very gentle way, they rebuked the men of Galilee for standing, gazing up into the heavens. They reminded them that they were to be witnesses, that there was work to be done, there was preaching to be taught, to be things to be told out. And the angels then give the promise. The promise made by the Lord Jesus is now seconded by the angels, and the angels say, this same Jesus, taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. So the promise of Christ is now the promise of the angels. In a little while, it becomes the promise of one of the earliest martyrs, James. James gives us a little word again, and we sometimes quote that word, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And into the earliest letter, perhaps, of the New Testament, the promise is put again. In a little while, it is the promise of another. It is the promise of Peter. And Peter's writing to suffering Christians. He's writing to overseers. And he's writing to scoffers. And to both shepherds and scoffers and sufferers, Peter has the same message. He's coming back. So it's the promise of Christ and the promise of angels, the promise of James and the promise of Peter, and then it becomes the promise of John. John, several times in his letter, speaks about the appearing of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, says John, is coming back again. And then it is the promise of a writer whose name we don't know. May have been the Apostle Paul. We are not very sure. But someone did write that lovely epistle to the Hebrews, and in chapter 10 give us that great verse, "He that shall come, and will not tarry." The promise again that he will come. Now, you've got to sort those promises out as to whether they apply to the morning star or to the Son of Righteousness. Do some of these apply and refer to the coming of the Lord at the end of the night for his people? Do some of them apply to the coming of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, the dawning of a new day? Well, then you go to Paul, and you find that the seventh of the promises, or the parts of the promise, is given in a very special way to Paul, and in a very special revelation, Paul gives us the teaching regarding the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, his coming back again for his people, what sometimes we call the mystery of the rapture. And if we want to get the rapture expounded, we've got to go to the writings of Paul, and wherever else we read about the coming of the Lord, we have got to be clear that perhaps it is not the rapture, but probably his appearing in glory, the Messiah coming to Israel. But at any rate, those would need to be sorted out now, and there are seven promises there that he will come back again. Now, with regard to his coming, as far as we are concerned, what is the purpose of his coming? Well, for one thing, he must come to redeem his promise. That's very simple. And if for no other reason, he must come for this purpose, he said he would come. That's enough for us. And we cling to it. We hold on to it. He said he would come. And we must wait as long as we have breath. We must wait for his redeeming of his promise. I was one evening in the Royal Victoria Hospital in Belfast, very late at night, and there was an old man wheeled in on a stretcher. He was very, very old. He was over 90, in fact, about 93, I learnt afterwards, and he certainly was very, very ill. He was very, very hard of hearing, with great difficulty. They were talking to him. He couldn't sit up. He certainly couldn't walk. I learned afterwards that there was hardly an organ in his body that was functioning naturally. He was being artificially fed. He was being artificially relieved. He seemed to be being kept alive almost mechanically, but he was still conscious. And I asked for permission to speak to the old man. And when they wheeled him into a little side ward, a little room by himself, I had my opportunity, and I remember sitting down beside his bed. In a little while, I learned that not only was he deaf, very, very deaf, but I learned too that he was totally blind, absolutely, totally blind. And when I looked at this lovely old man with a very pleasant face, and I didn't know him at all, but I thought to myself, he has very, very little time left. You don't need to be an expert or a specialist to see that he hasn't much time left. And I wondered how he was going to fare in eternity after such a long life. And I tried as best I could to get the question through to him. And I asked him several times, I said, "What is your hope for eternity? Have you any hope for eternity? What about eternity? What is your hope?" I don't know how many times I had to ask him. And all this while, he was lying, and he had a handkerchief for some reason across his eyes. I didn't know at that time that he was blind. But finally, I got the question through. What is your hope for eternity? And then, when he got the question, he smiled. And he pulled this handkerchief away from his eyes. And he looked up with sightless eyes. I discovered he seemed to be looking to the ceiling. And then he said, "I hear you now." He said, "You ask me about my hope." He said, "He's coming. He's coming. His own to receive. My blessed Lord Jesus, in whom I believe." And it was only 2 days after that he died. But I saw him again, and to the very end he waited for the return of the Lord Jesus. He must come. He said he would come. And if for no other reason than to redeem his promise, he will come. He said he would come, and he must. But of course, there is more to it than that. He will come, initially, firstly, to raise the dead. Not all the dead, but those who have died in Christ. The apostle speaks about those that are asleep in Jesus, and those who are dead in Christ. And we must distinguish, as our brother Sam has distinguished, between the judgments that are future. We must also distinguish between the resurrections. And the general resurrection is, of course, not taught in Holy Scripture. It might have been that earlier saints had not a great idea as to the details of resurrection, but we have been given a good deal more revelation on the resurrection of the dead. And there will be, and this is what gives the death blow perhaps to a general resurrection, there will be a resurrection out from among the dead. And what then is this resurrection out from among the dead? Primarily, it will be this raising from the dead of those who have died in Christ, of those that are asleep in Jesus. What a great multitude is that. What sometimes makes it very thrilling for me when I meditate upon it is to think of the various ways and circumstances in which the Lord's people have died. And when you think of the tremendous variety of ways and circumstances in which they have met their death and been buried, it makes the resurrection of the dead in Christ a truly remarkable anticipation. Some of those earliest Christians, they were crucified like the Lord, and some of them were beheaded. Later on, in the days of the Caesars, there were some of those early believers who were burned as human torches. You know that many of our early brethren, they fought with beasts in the arena. They made sport for the emperor. And sometimes when the day was drawing to a close, there were still beasts to be fought, and there were Christians to be fed to the beasts, and the light was failing. And what were they to do? Wait until another day? They didn't do that. What they did was this. They had Christians wrapped in oily, tarred rags and tied to stakes at intervals around the arena. And when the signal was given, they set our early dear brethren alight. And many of their colleagues, their friends, their dear brethren in Christ, they fought with beasts in the arena, in the light of their burning Christian friends, who were alight all around the arena. Many of them died like that. Indeed, they suffered for Christ. There were many like Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer and many of these others who were burned at the stake. There were some who died in lonely deserts, and there have been many that have died at sea and been buried at sea. There are many who have died in crowded cities, and some have died in lonely garrets, and some have died naturally on sick beds, and others have perished in steaming jungles. And we look back over the story of the dying of our friend. What a morning it will be when he comes to raise the dead. And all those that have died in Christ, from earth, from the seas, from the churchyards, from the cemeteries and burying places, from all of these places, the bodies of the saints yielded up. And in light of that resurrection, this is why most Christians will have nothing to do with cremation. There is a principle involved, because you know that cremation is originally a pagan idea. Not, of course, that everybody that practices it today does it from pagan motives, not at all, not by any means, but originally, it's not a new thing. Cremation is as old as the ancient Babylonian and Egyptian empires, and away back then they burned their dead, they cremated their dead. But the pagan idea in which cremation is born is this, that they will defy the very idea that God will raise the dead. God raising the dead, but the pagan didn't believe in that. So what will we do? We'll burn the body and scatter the ashes and give the laugh to the idea that God will raise the body again. That's the original pagan idea in the burning of the body, a defiance and a denial of resurrection. But you see, for the believer, it's entirely different. Says Paul, it's like the sowing of the seed, the burying of this body. And when you open the ground and put in a seed, you expect that one day you'll get a harvest, that seed will come up again. Same seed, in some ways, yes. In another way, it will come up with a new glory. You take that wizened, that old bulb, and you bury it in the ground, and after a little while, up comes the lovely bloom. The very same old wizened thing that you put into the ground, coming up with a new glory, with a new light, with a new splendor, and you wonder, is this new thing related to the old or not? Well, it certainly is. It has sprang out of it, and yet there is a difference, a kind of a mysterious thing that we cannot fully explain. Well, says the apostle, what we do is this. We open the ground and we bury the body, and it's just like the sowing of the seed. It's an acknowledgement in symbol fashion that one day there will be a harvest, and as surely as we bury the body, we look for it coming up. Same body? Oh, now, well, you need someone more learned than myself to try to explain. I suppose, yes, the same body, and yet what a difference it will be. When all the deformities and ills and aches and pains that are related to this old body of our humiliation will be gone forever, things of the past, and we shall have a body of glory like unto his own body of glory, fashioned like himself. Well, that will be a wonderful morning, the resurrection of the dead. Well, now you say, what else? Well, there will be, of course, the reuniting of the dead and the living, and I must draw to a close. Not only will the dead be raised, but the living will be changed. You see, we can't go up in these bodies. We have sinned in these bodies. We have been sick in these bodies. We have been limited and hampered. Even in our holiest moments, we have been hampered and hindered by these bodies. So these bodies, in a sense, have humiliated us, because they are linked with sin, the bodies of our humiliation. So when the Lord comes, the dead will be raised, and we shall be changed, and together, reunited, we shall be caught up into the clouds. And we're going to sing on that day, and some of us shall sing better then than we can sing now. And we're going to sing in parts, we're going to sing in harmony, and this is what we're going to sing. Some of those that have not died, they sing as they look back at the old earth in which they live, "O death, where is thy sting? You never touched us, you never reached us, we escaped your sting." But many who have died and been raised again, they look back into their empty graves and they sing, "O grave, where is thy victory?" And then together we'll join in harmony and we'll sing, "The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God that giveth us the victory, and reunited we shall be caught up, and together we shall be forever with the Lord." So, he will redeem his promise. He'll raise the dead, he'll reunite the dead and the living, and he'll rapture the church as a whole. Caught up, seized from the earth robbed of every believer. Are you not saved tonight? Can you imagine this country, this great state of yours, with not a single solitary Christian in it? Everyone caught away. What will happen to the lovely building then? I don't know. I suppose that eventually Antichrist will find some usage for religious buildings, but certainly no gospel. I wonder how you'll fare when every believer has been caught away, almost too terrible to contemplate. That takes us to the third point, which I have to leave. The problems, doctrinal, practical, personal. And as I close, I ask you a question.